You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, good morning, guys. As they're taking up the offering, I'll give you all a few announcements. I'm Pastor Caleb, and if you're a guest with us this morning, we're thrilled that you're here. Really glad that you chose to give Pleasant Valley a shot. Hopefully you have felt warmly welcomed thus far, and that will continue. And if you are engaged, planning on getting married soon, or maybe you just recently got married, we've got a premarital counseling class coming up beginning August 13th. And this is going to be a 13-week class, and it's going to meet on Sundays from 9:15 to 10:45 here at the church during that second service. The cost will be $20 per couple, and you would sign up at the Connect desk at the over here. Rob and Karen Pierce will be teaching that, and I don't like to throw this terminology around loosely, but they're decent people. So, next, Love Loud is coming up this Saturday. This is one of Pleasant Valley's biggest ways that we tangibly reach out into the community and try to show the love of Christ. And so, if you would, please begin praying for that, praying for the families that are going to attend, praying for the volunteers. Make sure that Christ is glorified through that, the families are helped and loved on, and that hopefully friendships are built during the course of that day. And then I know Pastor Brandon has already mentioned it, but our service time change. If you've been around Pleasant Valley really long, you know that we like to change things up just to mess with your head a little bit. It seems like about every couple months. So yeah, we're going to do that again. We're going to change our service times. We're going to be meeting at 8 o'clock, 9:30, and 11 o'clock. So that'll be a little bit of a switch up from our previous times that we had last year. And last, but not least on the announcements, I, Pastor Caleb, am here to liberate you from the tyranny of Pastor Jameis's fast that he submitted you under. So, if you've been with us, you know that for the past 2 weeks, we've been observing a social media and a TV fast, just to kind of see what kind of influences we're allowing in our life, what are the loudest voices and sources of information that we are exposing ourselves to, and to see if we can stand back from that for a while and instead take in more of God's Word, spend more time in prayer. I hope that you've observed that. I know my wife and I have, for the most part. There were a few times we cheated a little bit, but it was tremendously beneficial for us and really eye-opening. Jessica said something kind of neat the other day. She said, I was driving down the road, and the kids had all fallen asleep. She was heading home, and she said she just felt profoundly alone, that she felt so disconnected. She had no idea what was going on, and she just felt isolated. And she said, I couldn't for the life of me figure out why. Like, nothing seemed drastically different. And then it came to her, oh, yeah, for the past, like, 4 or 5 days, I haven't been checking Facebook. I haven't been watching the latest thing on Netflix. And so as a result of that, she genuinely felt in her soul a disconnect. And that's because in a lot of ways, the social media and stuff like that offers us a very false sense of community. Because then more often than not, you're not actually interacting with these folks. You're just kind of seeing what's going on in their lives and vice versa. You're kind of putting your life out there for other people to see. But she was pretty shocked that that's as long as it took for this fast to bear fruit. And so that was really good. And of course, as a result of that, we wanted to show that and dive into Scripture more and show that we do have fellowship. We do have someone who knows what's going on in our lives and that cares. And so I think as a result of that, she got into God's Word more. We focused our time and attention on our community group more. And it was just really good. So hopefully that's been good for you as well and has shown good fruit. But I am excited to announce that it's over. But hopefully you will implement some of the changes that you've felt from that. Well, I won't make you raise your hand. I never like that whenever people make me raise my hand in big public settings. But if there are any of you that like MMA fighting, UFC fighting, or boxing matches, okay, some of you aren't scared to raise your hand. All right, well, if you've watched one of those, you have seen this guy or someone similar to him, and you've observed one of my very favorite moments in all of sports. And it's this moment where you have two opponents standing in their respective corners. And then you've got this guy, the announcer. He stands right in the middle, this giant oversized microphone, and he begins introducing them. And he'll say, in this corner, and of course he does it in this big bombastic voice, but he'll say, in this corner we've got 250 pounds of fearsome fighting fury. This guy doesn't have an ounce of body fat on him. His professional record stands at 50,000 wins, zero losses. His family won't even attend the reunions anymore. He doesn't have dogs as pets. He has three grizzly bears. And he just goes on and on and on with the superlatives to show that this guy belongs in the ring. It's kind of this process of intimidation. I kind of like psychology and that kind of stuff, so I guess that's why I get such a kick out of it. But I love that moment because it really builds the energy and it really lets the other guy know this is a formidable opponent. And what I've kind of been praying will happen over the course of this next little bit is that the Holy Spirit, through the teaching of Scripture, will somewhat act as this announcer for you and I and show us just who or what we are in the ring with. But let me explain. If you watch one of these matches, you also know that there's another really integral person in that process, and it's the referee. The referee is there to ensure that neither opponent is too terribly injured or even killed during the process of this fight. But here's where my little analogy breaks down, as all analogies usually do. There is no referee in our ring. This will be a fight to the death. There is no mercy, no compassion, no sportsmanship, no camaraderie. His objective is to end your life, and your objective is to end his. Now, let me introduce you to our formidable opponent. You'll see him in our passage in Romans chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, going through verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul says to the church at Rome, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Did you see him? Did you catch his name? Pride. This certainly isn't the Bible's most direct or comprehensive acknowledgement of this beast, but Paul's words nonetheless are perfectly measured for this context. If you were here the previous four Sundays, you'll recall that Pastor Jameis put verses 1 and 2 under the microscope, and he showed us that God wants both our bodies and minds to be entirely devoted to him. So in somewhat broad terminology, God has said, I want all of you. I don't just want your Sunday mornings. I don't just want your devotional time before work. I don't just want those 2 minutes before you eat a meal. I want every square inch of your lives. I want every second of your day. I want every thought, every hobby, every show, every song, every transaction. I want it all to fall under the lordship of Jesus Christ. No more sacred, secular divides allowed. And odds are, if you're anything like me, has there ever been a time that I've preached that I haven't wrestled with this stupid thing? Is it voice activated? Anybody know? Anybody see? There it is. Okay. All right. So during the course of Jameis's four sermons, if you were anything like me, You did a little squirming in your seat. I know I did. Maybe you had that voice inside you that said, sheesh, God, you kind of crowded me a little bit, cramping my style. But here's what's funny. We as a culture actually tend to love devotion like this. This attitude of being completely and entirely sold out to something with both body and mind. It's just that it looks a little different how we usually get excited about it. Any of you into CrossFit? Good. My people. I was into CrossFit for about 10 minutes. And I just discovered, man, these people are nuts. Like, they just incessantly want you to lift heavy stuff and then run places and push heavy stuff over and run back and lift heavy stuff. It was just nuts, absolutely nuts. If you haven't heard of this craze, don't look into it. It's not, don't do it. Okay, so, but if you were to go down to the local CrossFit gym, you would see a pretty broad spectrum of people. You'd have your people that are really fit, granted. But then you also have your folk, your sweet little old lady and your middle-aged guy and everybody in between that's just trying to get in better health. That's all well and good. Have you heard of the CrossFit Games? This is a different beast. So, there are the CrossFit Games, which are competed in by CrossFit athletes. And these people are the absolute modern pinnacle of human fitness. They bring, and the reason I know this is not because I've met one. I haven't been around the CrossFit scene long enough to meet one. But I have watched a couple documentaries prior to the fast I was talking about. And these people are remarkable because they bring absolutely every element of their lives into complete submission in order to compete for the title of the world's fittest male or female. Every single minute of their day and night is spoken for. Every ounce of their diet is measured, charted, and thoughtfully considered. Their training is grueling beyond words, and they've surrounded themselves with knowledgeable people to hold them accountable. Nutritionists and physical therapists and even sports psychologists. Even their sleep is meticulously scrutinized. I kid you not. When I watched this documentary, everything they ate, they sat on one of those little scales to measure it, to determine how many grams of protein, how many carbs, how many blah, blah, blah. Everything. This one guy said, the first year I competed, I did this part-time and I went to school part-time. The next year, I took a couple classes, but the vast majority of my time I dedicated to training for the CrossFit Games. And then this year, 2016 was the year I was watching this documentary. And he says he had to quit school. He quit everything. And every single day was dedicated to training for these CrossFit Games because they demanded so much out of their participants. All this to ensure that they are the most perfected physical specimen they can possibly be in hopes that they'll stand on that tallest podium at the CrossFit Games. And whenever I watch this documentary, whenever I watch this take place, it happens inside an enormous stadium. And there's not a seat to be found. And it's being broadcast all over ESPN, and you got countless documentarian people there filming it. And the crowd's going wild and they're screaming because we get devotion. We love it. We fiercely devoted people write the books that we want to read, are featured in the movies we want to watch, and they sing the songs we want to hear, and they play in the games we want to attend. We get devotion and we admire it. And Paul's word to us in verse 1 when he says, therefore, brothers, prefacing everything that's been covered back in Romans, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, all that deep doctrine, all that theology, he moves to this statement And he says, therefore, brothers, and that's essentially his way of saying, congratulations. If you have chosen to place your faith in all this, if you've chosen to believe this, you're in the game. And it's time for you to now be devoted. And he's going to outline some of the ways that you can contribute to the collective health of the Christian body in verses 4 through 8 that we'll cover either next Sunday or the Sunday after that. But before he does that, in verse 3, he offers a stern word of warning that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. If you aren't familiar with the Apostle Paul, you might not realize how remarkable of a statement that is coming from him. You see, Paul, formerly known as Saul, was born in the biggest, most influential city in Asia Minor, a city called Tarsus. So imagine modern day, well, like Andy was talking about, maybe modern day Boston or Los Angeles or New York, where your brightest minds and most powerful personalities were gathered. And it's one thing to be a small fish in a big pond, but Saul was the cream of the crop on his way to the top. And it's one, he was educated at the school of Gamaliel, one of the most noteworthy Jewish rabbis in history, and he was raised by parents who were the definition of devout. Paul quickly ascended the ladder of power and popularity within this group called the Pharisees, who were the absolute most religious elite people in the first century. You want to talk about passion and devotion? Paul had it in spades. Do me a favor. Grab your Bible if you've got one. If it's on your phone, this will lose some effect. But for those of you who have a Bible, go to the very front of your Bible. Go to Genesis. Then I want you to flip through Genesis. And then Exodus. And then Leviticus. And then Numbers. And then Deuteronomy. Once you get to the end of Deuteronomy, I want you to stop. Right there before you get to Joshua. Everything you just flipped through in Jewish culture was known, or is known, as the Pentateuch. The word simply means five books. In all likelihood, if called upon to do so, Paul would have been able to recite word for word in the original language of Hebrew, even though his native tongue was Greek. He could have recited to you every word of that Pentateuch because of his education and his upbringing and his extreme devotion and passion to his faith. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he describes himself like this. He says, I'm circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel. Saying, I followed the custom even from birth of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. There was no higher. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Not only did he have all that going for him, but he was also a Roman citizen, which at that time was pretty stinking great because they were the undisputed superpower of the world. I could go on, but I don't need to belabor the point anymore. Paul had the heritage, the upbringing, the education, the power, the popularity, the citizenship, and devotion beyond measure. Yet he has the audacity to write to us and to write to the church at Rome and say, don't be prideful. Now, why? Why does he have the nerve to do that? Because Paul was brought low before Christ. You can read in Acts chapter 9 how this young, bright Jewish visionary was instantly struck blind and reduced to a stumbling, helpless mess after one short encounter with Jesus. And from that moment forward, Paul recognizes it was purely an act of God's grace that crushed his prideful spirit. Remember that verse I just mentioned in Philippians 3 where Paul was giving his credentials? Well, he says in the next verse, verse 8, he goes on to say he counts all those things as loss for the sake of Christ. He's happy to forfeit all that pomp and status for the infinitely more valuable treasure of knowing Christ. He essentially says all those accolades just made him the most decorated enemy of God. And that's why he begins verse 3 the way he does. For by the grace, or you could substitute the word mercy there, by the grace given to me. You see, humility empowers boldness. Seems counterproductive, doesn't it? But because he was humbled, he can now be so bold as to say this. Paul was humbled before Christ. In that moment, on the road to Damascus, for the first time in his life, he viewed himself rightly in comparison to God. And now through that humility, he can warn us of this most serious threat that we will ever come up against, a prideful heart. And this word of warning needs to pack the same punch today as it did when it was first written. For this, dear church, is the crux of the problem in mankind's endeavor to know and glorify God, that we are vastly more interested in knowing and glorifying ourselves. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice or sin. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began." To Lewis's point about the devil becoming the devil, I'd like to show you the origin of our opponent. In Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 13, we have a recounting of what took place when the angel Lucifer was expelled from heaven. And this was paralleled through one of the kings, one of the corrupt kings, who was the influence, and Satan was his influencing power. And so he parallels it through his story. But it begins in verse 13, God says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Carnelian, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On that day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you. O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of the fire, your heart was proud because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you." This beautifully adorned angel, whose name Hillel meant brightness, becomes proud. And as we're told in Isaiah 14, he tries to place himself higher than God. And after that catastrophic failure, he's cast down to earth, where he soon whispers that same sweet poison in the ear of Eve in Genesis 3:5. "You can be like God, knowing good and evil." You can be like God. And with that, Adam and Eve invite the potent poison of pride to begin pulsing through their veins and the veins of all humanity to follow after them. Before you know it, they're hiding from God so as to preserve their pride. Then they're having children that kill each other because of pride. And by Genesis 8, mankind is so wrought with wickedness born from pride that God's ready to kill them all, preserving only a small remnant. But sure enough, pride persists and populates the planet perpetually. Genesis 11:4, "Let us make a name for ourselves, the Tower of Babel, pride." Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" pride. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, after seeing their father Aaron offer sacrifice and the people fall down and begin to worship, they present an unauthorized sacrifice driven by, you guessed it, pride, and they're destroyed. Judges, pride. 1 and 2 Kings, pride. Job, pride. Psalms, pride. Of the seven things listed in Proverbs that are an abomination to God, pride's the first on the list. Jeremiah 13, God warns against Israel's pride. Ezekiel 31, in reference to Egypt and Assyria, it grew proud and was handed over to destruction. Jonah, too prideful to see to see Nineveh repent. God tells Habakkuk the nations are prideful and promises destruction by the Chaldeans. Malachi's oracle condemning Israel's prideful withholding of tithes and offerings. Pride, pride, pride. Packaged 1,000 different ways, but all the same stench in God's nostrils. Pride is the very root from which every variety and species of sin has sprung to life. Husbands, every adulterous glance you take is born from pride, thinking, I deserve more than just my wife, even just in thought. Every moment you rob from your employer, pride. They don't pay me enough. I don't have to work all 8 hours. Talk about a long, intimidating introduction in the ring. Up to this point in history, pride has had a pretty impressive record. Now, question for those of you who did admit you watch MMA or boxing. In a title fight, who does the announcer introduce first? The challenger. Consider him introduced. Who do they announce second? The champ. A minute ago, we got on a pride bus tour and went speeding through some of the books of the Old Testament to see the sites where pride had claimed many a victory. But this is where the bus comes to a screeching halt. If you were following along tracking with me and you got to that book of Malachi, all of a sudden you'll notice there's this division, there's this change. You've got one section of the Bible, the Old Testament, and then all of a sudden there's this break and it says the New Testament, the New Covenant. Time to introduce the champ. Now in this corner. Humility incarnate. The second person of the Trinity, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the person and work of Jesus Christ, pride can find no foothold. The same serpent we saw serenade Eve now seeks to snare Jesus in Matthew 4, but he gets the stiff arm all around. I don't need no bread. I don't need to test God. I don't need all the kingdoms. And the kryptonite to Satan's most powerful weapon is revealed. This suffering servant king would show the world how to truly stand up against this formidable opponent. And it wasn't by fighting. It was by handing his life over and dying. Talk about a plot twist. And thus, Christianity's most beautiful paradox is announced in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24 and following, when Jesus says, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. So when Paul warns us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, this is the standard we're measured up against. The perfect, sinless Son of God, who so sincerely hated pride that he was willing to die to ensure its defeat and restore its countless victims. And while it was Christ's hand that was ultimately raised in a pronouncement of victory, and we too, as followers of Christ, are partakers in that victory, the age-old opponent hasn't fully bowed his head in defeat yet. And that's why this Spirit-inspired warning comes to the church through a vessel such as Paul, who of anyone at the time had the credentials to be a prideful beast. The second part of verse 3 offers an alternative to pride. And rather than just saying, be humble, which would have been a little bit simplified, I love how Paul words this. He says, instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. First, the only way to think rightly about oneself is to seek to know God. Because even in the smallest, most infinitesimally minuscule knowledge of God, do we come to realize just how much of a flea we are. But we're fleas that he's found favor in for reasons known only to him. And so what I believe to be inherent in Paul's command to think sensibly about ourselves is not to have a deflated Eeyore type personality. Have you ever met this person? How are you doing? I don't know. Fine. I guess I'm good. Everything's fine. I don't know. Not to have this deflated sense of self about us, but a terrifically inflated attitude about Christ who operates through us. We don't need more self-confidence. We need more Christ confidence. Hallelujah. Trademark pending. Despite what all the books say, if you were to go into Books a Million, my goodness, James talks about this all the time, there is an endless array of self-help books. But you won't hear this taught in schools today. You won't find it written in this latest self-help book. You won't find many life coaches giving you pointers on how to accomplish it. Instead, you'll hear endless variations of the humanist philosophy that says there is no God. There is no God. You are the pinnacle of human existence. And the best thing that you can do is try to discover your true self and live into it. AKA, get yours. If you embrace that belief, you'll be spitting in the face of Christ, who himself came not to be served, but to serve, and lay down his life as a ransom for many. And you'll dance your arrogant rear end right to the gates of hell. So to conclude, I want to pose a few diagnostic questions to you to reflect on as it pertains to pride. Some of them might seem a little abstract, but you just have to indulge me. The first would be to those of you here today who maybe haven't yet found Jesus to be worthy of your faith. I would ask you this: what would it take? What would it take if Jesus of Nazareth, who history, both Christian and secular history, record, proved himself innumerable times to be divine, if he lays down his life for you, and that isn't enough? My question to you today simply is, what would it take? Or are you simply that devoted to being your own God? Second question for you is for those of you here today who would unapologetically claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Are you striving to put yourself in a position to serve or to be served? I had to kind of genuinely really wrestle with this question. It's not something I just, you know, came up with during the midst of working on the sermon in a frenzy at 1 a.m. last night. I'm not saying that happened. But I just recently had to create a will. That's something you're supposed to do, apparently, once you're a responsible adult and you have people dependent on you. So I did that, but I had to really start thinking through my will and kind of some financial planning stuff. And I had some exciting things to think about, but I also had some morally challenging things to think about as it pertains to my relationship with the Lord. Are your financial goals, your career goals, your relational goals, all seeking to push you up the ladder of success and prosperity and popularity, etc., so that you can feel justified in your pride? If so, I implore you, kill it. Beg God to kill those aspirations. Paul would be the first to tell you he's so thankful Jesus blinded his prideful eyes and opened them again to a life of suffering servitude. If Jesus came to wash feet, why do you think you deserve better? Are you trying to put yourself in a position to have increased service for the kingdom of God? Or are you trying to manipulate things so that you can just simply be served once you reach a certain threshold in life? Chew on that today. Pray with me if you would. Father, we're so humbled by the fact that you would look down at this tiny blue speck in the vast expanse of your cosmos, and then you would find these tiny, tiny little dots called humans, and that you made us in your image, and that you love us more than we could ever possibly wrap our minds around. But then you displayed that love so beautifully by standing in the ring for us and being the most formidable opponent to our enemy, pride and Satan. And you have declared victory over him by laying your life down, being nailed to a cross, and letting the breath slowly escape your lungs until you have handed your life over sufficiently for the atonement of our sins. I pray now, Father, that you would reach into every heart that is here and illuminate this truth to them. For those of us that have believed this for a long time, or maybe even a short time, I pray we'd be encouraged by it and we'd be challenged by it, that we'd humble ourselves and that this world wouldn't look at the Christian church as followers of Christ as the most arrogant bunch of fools that they ever came across, but instead the most humble, loving, kind, gracious people that they've ever encountered. And for those here today that may not have found Jesus yet worthy of their faith, I pray that they would see that he is as perfect as could ever be fathomed or imagined, and that they would do exactly that, that they would place their faith in him today, that they would grab hold of that measure of faith we're told that God has extended to us. And I pray this will come through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.